kind of excited about that. Hey, Matt, can you put up the first slide of that song we just sang before we get to the message? Okay, so I'm a little bit dyslexic, and I saw that, and I read, "There is coming a day when no headaches shall come." And my wife suffers with migraines frequently, and so I told her, I thought this had headaches, and I have a little bit of a headache, which is a rarity for me, this morning, and I read that, and it said, "When no headaches shall come." And it said heartaches, but you know, the truth is, it is also a day when no headaches shall come. Right? No torn tendons, no clogged arteries, no cancer, no diabetes, no any of that that plagues us in this world. And so that is a good day for all of those reasons. You know what we haven't done this morning? We haven't prayed. So before we get into Hebrews chapter 3, why don't you bow your heads with me and let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time of worship that we've begun and that we're going to continue now by looking into your word. But we just want to pause here to say, not only that you are a good and great God, Father, but we want to ask you to work in us as we open your word, Father. And we want to lift up our needs to you. We don't want to come and pretend like we've got everything together, Father, because we just don't. Even at our strongest, in the prime of our lives, Father, we cannot manage this world and even our own lives. And so, Father, we bring our needs to you, and we ask that you would meet those needs, Father. Some of us here are going through some of those physical things, Father, that we just talked about. Sometimes it's just aches and pains. Sometimes it's more than that. Sometimes it's serious and chronic and acute physical problems, Father. And you know everyone in this congregation, the needs that exist, Father. And I pray that you would meet those needs, Father, that you would be at work in the bodies of those who are sick this morning, who need a healing touch from you. Father, I pray that you would be at work in us in other areas of our lives that we have needs, Father. They sometimes are financial, sometimes are family needs, sometimes are spiritual needs in our own heart. Lord, whatever it is, wherever we're at this morning, we pray that you would meet us in that place. And Father, we know that your ultimate goal is not to make us happy in the immediate. Your ultimate goal is not even to make us healthy all the time in the immediate. But your ultimate goal is to make us holy and like Christ. And so whatever that requires in us, Father, help us to be willing for your best in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3 as we continue our series, Consider Jesus. And this is going to be a chunky passage this morning. It's going to be a lot. We're going to start in chapter 3. We're going to go into chapter 4. And this is just the nature, really, of the book of Hebrews. It's so theological and it's so intricate. And the author's arguments are in the arguments, not in the argumentative sense, but what he's trying to say kind of connect together and they flow. And so it's hard to take a little bitty piece. There are a few places we can do that, but it's hard to take a little bitty piece. And so we're going to look at a kind of a chunk of passage this morning. Before we do, let me ask you a question. How many of you are old enough to remember Paul Harvey's radio program, The Rest of the Story? Okay, a lot of gray and almost gray hairs that can remember that. It started way back in World War II. If you're not familiar with it, it included stories that were presented with little known or forgotten facts on a variety of subjects, with some key element into the story that's held off until the end, that kind of reveals something. It's usually what it was the name of a person, a well-known person, and you had no idea that the story being told was kind of a backstory of some well-known person, and in the end he would reveal it, and then he would always end with some sort of variation on the tagline, "And now you know the rest of the story," right? And of course, when he says you know the rest of the story, it means you know the whole story. You've got all the facts now, or at least more of the facts, so you know the complete story. Well, today we're going to look at the rest of the gospel. But we're not using the word rest in the same way to mean the whole thing. You've got all the facts, although that's not incompatible with what we're going to be doing today. But we're using that word rest in the sense of ceasing from your work, ceasing from your labor. You know, like, I was mowing the lawn, but I stopped to take a rest. That kind of rest. Now, I'm going to go out on a limb here and say that some of you here today know what it means to be weary from the burdens and stresses of life. I'm just going to take a wild guess and say that, right? And I know that you do because you're human beings living in a fallen world. And the older that we get, the more weary it seems that the world becomes to us. And I think that's God's way of reminding us that this world is not our home. That there is something better. There is a rest waiting for us beyond this life. So look with me at chapter 3 and verse 6. Now this was the verse that we ended with last week. And we're going to start with it this week because it ties these two passages together. Like I said, the author of Hebrews just connects all of these things together. So we're going to start with verse 6. And as we're reading through this, I want to tell you, I forgot to tell you this, I think, last week when we were reading through the passage, that there are two themes that are mentioned repeatedly in this passage. And when you're doing Bible study, you want to look at things that are repeated. That's an important thing to look at. One of the themes I've already talked about is this concept of rest. Let's see if you can see the other theme that is repeated over and over again as we read through it, beginning in verse 6 of chapter 3. But Christ was faithful as a son over God's household. And we are that household if we hold on to the courage and the confidence of our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and now he's going to quote from the Old Testament, today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my anger, they will not enter my rest. Watch out, brothers, so that there won't be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that departs from the living God. But encourage each other daily while it's still called today, so that none of you is hardened by sin's deception. For we have become companions of the Messiah, if we hold firm until the end the reality that we had at the start. As it is said, today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who heard and rebelled? Wasn't it really all who came out of Egypt under Moses? And who was he provoked with for 40 years? Meaning God. Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And who did he swear to that they would not enter his rest, if not those who disobeyed? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. It's important that we see that there when he talks about sinning and he talks about disobeying, the heart of what he's really talking about here is unbelief. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise to enter his rest remains, let us fear that none of you should miss it. For we also have received the good news, just as they did. But the message they heard, they did not benefit them, since they were not united with those who heard it in faith. For we who have believed enter the rest, in keeping with what he has said. So I swore in my anger, they will not enter my rest. And yet his works, meaning God's works, have been finished since the foundation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in this way. Another quote from the Old Testament. And on the seventh day, God rested from all his works. Again, in that passage, he says, they will never enter my rest. Since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news did not enter it because of disobedience, again, he specifies a certain day. Today, speaking through David, after such a long time, as previously stated, today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. Therefore, all right, let's just stop there for a minute. Y'all tracking with this? This is why I've avoided Hebrews for 20 years as a series. All right, because this author, man, he's weighty. But here's what I want to point out to you. Verse 9, he says, therefore, and he's going to start pulling things together in a conclusion. When you're reading a passage that is kind of you're struggling with and you're trying to figure out what's going on here, when he gets to the conclusion, he pulls things together. Look at that. Nail that down in your mind, and then you can kind of work your way backwards and kind of unpack what's going on. So verses 9, 10, 11 here, hopefully are going to bring this all together for you. Therefore, this is the conclusion of it all. A Sabbath rest remains for God's people. For the person who has entered his rest has rested from his works. In other words, the person who has entered God's rest has rested from his works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall into the same pattern of disobedience. All right, so here's what's going on. The author is quoting extensively from Psalm 95, written by David. As you saw, he referred to David there. And it is to draw our attention to the rebellion of the people of Israel who refused to enter the promised land despite God's assurances that he would safely deliver them into the land. Now, all throughout their wilderness travels, they were disobedient to God, and they were unfaithful, and they lacked faith in God all throughout that. But it culminated, it kind of came together in that moment when he brought them to the promised land and promised to bring them into the land, but they refused to go. They refused to trust him. See, they'd been delivered from slavery in Egypt, but they had not yet taken possession of the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, as it is described. In other words, it's a land of fruitfulness. It's described in these idyllic terms. It's not the wilderness. It's not the desert. It's a land of fruitfulness. They had not yet made it to the home God had for them. They were in transit. They were in the wilderness. Now, I don't know about you, but home for me is a place of rest. Well, it was until we got a puppy. But it will be again one day, I'm certain. But generally speaking, the home is a place of rest. You know, it's where you go after your day of work. My recliner is there. I can put on my feet. I can read. I can watch something. I can relax. It's a place of rest. And I think there's that same sense here in which the promised land is a place of rest. It's home for the people of God, a home that God has prepared for them. Now, the sad thing is that many of them, basically an entire generation, never entered that land because they failed to trust God in it. And the author here says that this story is for us. We need to pay attention to it. This isn't just an interesting history lesson about the people of Israel. He says we need to pay attention to it so that doesn't happen to us. Now we need to unpack that, but here's the big idea before we jump into the details. Here's the big idea. Consider Jesus and pursue the rest of the gospel. Consider Jesus. Remember all the way back in chapter 3, verse 1, he says that. Consider Jesus. That's what the whole book of Hebrews is about. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Look to Jesus. Consider Jesus. And pursue the rest that the gospel offers for us. The people of Israel didn't do that. They didn't pursue the rest that God had for them. And here's why. Let's start with this. The problem. The problem was hard, unbelieving hearts. The problem that the people of God had were hard, unbelieving gods, the people of Israel. Remember, I said that there were two ideas repeated in this passage that we need to pay attention to. One of them was the idea of rest. And the other one, we'll get to that, the other idea was having a hard heart. It was repeated over and over again. He quoted Psalm 95, but then he just repeated it over and over again. And we see this in verse 7, which is a quote from the last part of Psalm 95. Now, without going into a lot of detail, this psalm, as I mentioned, deals with Israel's unbelief in the desert, which found its final climax in that refusal to enter into the promised land. It was a blatant act of rebellion. That's what you need to hear. That's what you need to understand. When they got to the promised land and God said, yeah, okay, here it is. I've prepared it for you. I'm guaranteeing it to you. Go on in. They said, no, we're not going to do it. Yeah, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's also a land filled with giants and cities that are walled and all of that. And God's like, no, I got it. Trust me, I got it. I can take care of it. I mean, and they had seen him, right? He destroyed a whole Egyptian army with the Red Sea. But they said, no, no, we're not going to do that. But look at the cause. Why did they say that to God? Why would they say that to a God who had showed himself to be faithful so many times? Because they had developed a hard, unbelieving heart. When my kids were little, normally I clear these illustrations by them, but I didn't. But when my kids were little, we'd go to a pool somewhere, and I'd get in the pool, and I'd, you know, it'd be like up to here on me, which would be way over their heads because they were just little kids. And I would say, okay, jump. Okay, come on, jump. I got you. I got you. And they'd go, no, no, not going to do that. Am I right? Am I right? Because they're not even denying it. All right? Come on. Come on. Trust me. I will catch you. Try. I will catch you. Jump. No, no, we're not going to. They never did jump. Now, here's what I find really ironic. Both of them want to go skydiving. I don't trust Dad, but they're going to trust some stranger with their lives. I'm not bitter. All right, but here's the thing. Listen, when they refused to jump into my arms, it was not because they had hard hearts towards me. It wasn't hard, unbelieving hearts. It was fear. It was fear. But in a general sense, they trusted me. They had a general faith in me as their dad, and Linda and I as their mom and dad. They didn't fear, though, we're not going to get fed tonight, or when we got in a car, we're not going to be able to get to where we're going. Well, sometimes they thought that, but I mean, they generally trust us. They weren't hard-hearted towards us. They were just dealing with fear on that one thing. And here's my point. The people in the desert, this was different. What they did stemmed from a hard heart due to a lack of faith in God. They didn't trust His promise, which means they didn't trust His character. They didn't trust in the character of God. It reminds me of the parable of the talents. Remember that story that Jesus told about this wealthy businessman who's going away on a long trip? It's a story to kind of illustrate the fact that he was going to leave and he was returning one day. And he wants us to grow his kingdom in the meantime, right? So he tells a story about this wealthy businessman and he goes on this long business trip. And he calls together three of his servants and he gives them some of his wealth. They were called talents, but it was money. He gives them some of his wealth. And to one he gives 5 talents, and to one he gives 2 talents, and to one he gives 1 talent. He's gone for a long time, and then he returns. Now, the reason he gave them this money was so that they could grow it. They can invest it and make more money. He wanted his wealth to grow while he was gone, so he entrusted it to his servants. He returns, and he's going to settle up with them. And the one that he gave 5 talents comes back, and he says, look, I've made 5 more. I've doubled it. He said, good job. You're a faithful servant. The next one comes, says, you gave me 2, I've doubled it. Here are 4. He says, good job, you're a faithful servant. He calls the last one in that he gave 1 talent to, and the guy gives him that same talent back, and it's kind of dirty and got some dirt all over it, and he gives it to him, and he says, what's this? I gave you 1, you're just giving me 1 back? He said, yeah, I buried it because I didn't want anybody to steal it. And listen to what he says to the master. And clearly, the master is not happy about this. And the man's response is this, Master, I know you. I know you. You are a difficult man, reaping where you haven't sown and gathering where you haven't scattered seed. So I was afraid and went off and hid your talent in the ground. And the master calls him a wicked and lazy servant, and he's hauled off to be punished. You see, there's a fundamental problem there. And that was this, that he didn't trust his master to be good. I'm afraid of you. You're not a just man. You're not a merciful man. And the master said, why didn't you even at least just put it in the bank and get a little bit of interest? No, 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 no. I'm afraid of you. And I think that's one of the 2 ways that hard-heartedness is expressed in us, or maybe the way it's developed in us. God, you are not good. Or I think the other way is this. God, you are not great. Oh yeah, I believe you love me, God, and everything, but you can't pull off what you've promised. You can't do it. And I think when the people of Israel stood on the edge of the promised land and refused to go in, they were expressing one of those 2 thoughts, or maybe both of them. God, we don't think you'll come through for us. We don't think you'll come through for us. I know you said you will, but we don't trust you to be that good. Or we don't think you can come through for us, so we're not going in. But listen, that wasn't the first time that they expressed this. This wasn't just kind of an out-of-the-blue thing. All throughout the travels in the deserts, they were saying things like, well, God brought us out of Egypt here to kill us. We should have stayed in Egypt. Let's go back to Egypt. They started with faith, and then they hardened their hearts. They started with faith. You remember how they came out of Egypt? God had them kill a lamb and put the blood on the doorpost While they were slaves in Egypt, and the death angel went throughout the land, and anybody who had the blood on the doorpost, they were spared. And then God delivered them out of Egypt. They started in faith, but they hardened their hearts when things got bad for whatever reason. One commentator on this passage said this, "The experience of the wilderness generation would suggest that the heart is hardened by repeated failure to trust and obey God until they become so callous to God's voice that they refuse to heed His call." So that's the problem. Sure. The experience of the wilderness generation would suggest that the heart is hardened by repeated failure to trust and obey until people become so callous to God's voice, they refuse to heed His call. That's the problem that the author here is talking about. It was a problem for the wilderness generation. It was a problem for the original audience reading this letter to the Hebrews. And it's a problem for us as well. If we are not vigilant, developing a hard heart towards God. That's the problem. Now look at the danger. If that happens, look at the danger that we face. And that is failing to enter God's rest. Failing to enter God's rest. Okay, at this point, it's important to define God's rest. What does that mean? Well, let's look at it in the context. Over and over again in this passage, the author talks about entering God's rest. With regard to Israel, that's easy to interpret, right? Entering God's rest was all about entering the land that was their inheritance. 400 years earlier, God had come to Abraham and He said, "I'm going to give this land as an inheritance to your descendants." This is their land. It's the promised land. That's why it's called the promised land. He promised it to Abraham that it would go to his descendants. It was their inheritance. He said it would belong to them. So rest for Israel was about taking possession of the home that God had prepared for them. So that's one way that the author here talks about entering God's rest. He's talking about the people of Israel physically, actually entering into the promised land. But then he kind of throws in this kind of this weird curveball and talks about God's rest. Quoting from Genesis chapter 2:2, "For 6 days, God was busy creating the world. And then on the seventh day, He rested." Now, it's really important that we understand God didn't rest because He was tired. You know, creating the universe, man, that's strenuous business. I got to take a day off. No. That's not the point. God didn't rest because He was tired. God rests because He was finished. He was finished. His work was done. You will never understand, listen to me, you will never understand the concept of the Sabbath rest if you don't understand that. God stopped His work because His work was done. In Scripture, whenever you talk about the Sabbath rest, that's what we have to keep in mind, the finished work of God. So, for the people of Israel, God had provided a promised land as His rest, a finished work, and all they had to do was obediently enter it. But they refused because the work was done. Again, you might say, well, there was giants and there was all, no, but God said, "I'll take care of that. It's completed. I have created this as an inheritance for you. Now enter into it." Now, the author makes a point that even when Joshua took them into the land, the rest that the people of Israel inherited was only foreshadowing the permanent spiritual rest that God offers all people. Because he says, well, listen, you know, okay, yeah, that generation under Moses, they were unbelieving. They didn't go into the land. But Joshua took them into the land, right? So it's done. All of this business of entering the rest, it's all finished. It's completed. Israel entered the land. They entered God's rest. He said, no. Because that was just a picture, like the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, all of that. It was a picture foreshadowing the ultimate spiritual rest that God offers all people. And that's why he says there still remains a rest for the people of God. Are you following me on this? This is a lot to take in. The picture of entering the promised land is a picture of entering into the home that God has prepared for His people Israel, a place of rest. Rest, in terms of God's perspective, is about His finished work. He has completed the work. It is finished. There is nothing left to be done. The people of Israel, there was nothing left to be done except to obey God and enter into His rest. So what is the rest waiting for the people of God today? For us, He says there still remains a rest for the people of God. So what is it that still remains for us? Well, some people would say salvation. Salvation is our rest. You know, we cease trying to be saved and we rest in the finished work of Christ on the cross. Verse 10 says, "For the person who has entered God's rest has rested from his own works." When we're saved by grace, we stop trying to earn our salvation. And that is certainly true. But I don't think that's what the author is talking about here. Think about Israel. Entering the promised land was about entering and taking possession of their inheritance, the home that God had created for them. Well, what is our inheritance? Is it not what God has prepared for us in heaven? Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. "Praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorruptible, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." That's our home. That's the promised land for the believer. That's where we finally rest once and for all from the labors of this world. That's where we receive our inheritance. And that fits with this picture of Israel, does it not? They were saved from slavery in Egypt. They were on a journey through the wilderness, which was difficult. And they were led to the promised land. So what's the danger for us? What are we talking about here? The danger appears to be that some will not persevere to the end. The author of Hebrews is saying this to a community of believers. He's saying, don't be like that generation that rebelled against God and failed to enter into God's rest. Don't be like them. Now, I'll be honest with you. I have a hard time with that conclusion. I just do, just for a lot of reasons. But it seems to be what the passage teaches. Now, understand what we're not talking about here. We're not talking about messing up in your Christian life and boom, you're out. You messed up, boom, you're out. All right, that's not what we're talking about. I saw a video the other day someone posted, and you've probably seen 100 of these. You know, some log or beam stretched out over some water, and there's something slippery and sudsy on it. You know, like soap or something, and people are trying to walk across, and they get halfway across, and they're going off. And a lot of people, I think of the Christian life that way. You know, it's tricky, and you got to just stay. And if you're not just careful, if you slip up once, boom, you're out. No, that's not what we're talking about here. That's not at all what this is about. All right, we're talking about people who have hardened their hearts towards God, who developed a hardened and unbelieving heart towards God. This generation is referred to that way. It's an unbelieving generation. Now, you may say, but a genuine believer would never do that. A genuine believer in Christ would never walk away from that. So why the stern warning here? Why the stern to a group of believers? And he includes himself in that. We, us, the author. Why the stern warning? And well, what about all of those people? And I don't know how many of them there are, but I hear stories. Who by their own testimony were believers and have said, no, I'm walking away from that. I no longer believe that to be true. A couple of weeks ago, I read to you about a pastor who in May, I believe his name was Dave Gass in May, pastor of a megachurch, been pastoring for 20 years, said, I'm done. I don't believe any of this anymore, and walked away. This week on Facebook, I saw an article about a guy named Josh. I can't remember his last name. He wrote the book, I Kissed Dating Goodbye. You know that book? It was a big influential book in the whole kind of purity and dating movement among Christians. Just recently he said, I'm done. I don't believe any of this anymore. Apologized to the homosexual community for his teaching on sexual purity. Said, I don't believe any of this anymore. I'm done. Pastor walked away. What do we do with that? Oh, they were never believers. They thought they were. What do we do with that? How about Bart Ehrman? Bart Ehrman has written a lot of books. He's a scholar, but he writes on a popular level, and he writes a lot of books criticizing this book. Talking about how it's not true, how it's not authoritative, how the Christian message is not true. But Bart Ehrman was a Christian at one point. Not he just grew up in a Christian home. By his own testimony, he was a Christian. Let's watch this testimony by Bart Ehrman.
I'm Bart Ehrman. I identify as both a humanist and an agnostic.
And are you openly agnostic?
What do you mean openly?
Do people know it? Or do your family know
it? Am I in the closet? Yes, I'm quite openly agnostic. Everybody knows it.
So his writing books about it means you're open.
Well, if anybody reads my books, they know I'm an agnostic, yeah.
Now, and I find it interesting, having read most of your books, how you talk about that you weren't always agnostic.
No, I started out as a evangelical Christian. I got interested in biblical studies because I was actually a fundamentalist and as a late teenager, and that's what got me interested in the Bible. But as I developed my scholarship through graduate school, I realized that my beliefs about the Bible were completely wrong, that the Bible is not some kind of inerrant revelation from God. And so for years, I had become a liberal Christian. I still went to church, I still believed in God, but I didn't believe that the Bible was the inspired word of God. But after many years of being a liberal Christian, I finally became an agnostic for reasons unrelated to my scholarship. Reason having to do with why there's suffering in the world if there's a God who's in control. For years I had thought about it. I read what biblical authors said, I read what theologians said, I read what philosophers said, and I got to a point where I just didn't believe it anymore. And so I just acknowledged at one point then that I'm probably an agnostic, and that's what I've been for maybe 15 or 16 years.
That's pretty sobering, isn't it? To hear all these stories of people saying, I don't believe this anymore. And I think he is a classic example of what Hebrews is talking about. Notice that part of his problem was he didn't any longer trust the goodness of God. Isn't that interesting? He said, the problem is suffering in the world. Meaning, if there is a God and he's active in this world, and if you're an agnostic, you say, I just really don't know if there's a God, then he's out there somewhere. He doesn't have anything to do with us. But if there's a God, the God of the Bible, and he's active in this world, then I don't think I would see the suffering that I see. Remember I told you that doubting God's goodness is one of the ways that we develop a hard heart. So that's the danger, that we fail to enter God's rest because we've developed a hard heart, which leads to the admonition, and that's the last point. The admonition is pursue God's rest. Pursue God's rest. Verse 11, let us make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall into the same pattern of disobedience. Now listen, it is real, real easy to misread this verse. Let me tell you what it's not saying. It's not suggesting that we must make an effort to be saved. Let me say that again. This verse, no other verse in the Bible ever says that we must make an effort to be saved. We are saved by God's grace. Look at these passages. Titus 3:5. He saved us not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. Ephesians 2:8-9. For we are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. We are saved by the finished work of Christ on the cross and God's grace, which applies that death to our lives. But we are saved through faith. We are saved through faith. Later in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 6, he'll say this. Now, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For the one who draws near to him must believe that he exists and he rewards those who seek him. Notice that there must be a fundamental belief in the existence of God and a pursuit of God on the basis of his goodness. He rewards those who seek him. Why? Because he is a good and gracious God. That's part and parcel with what it means to have faith in him. You know what it reminds me? It reminds me of the story of the prodigal son. Prodigal son treats his father horribly, goes off and spends his inheritance on wild, sinful living and comes to his senses and returns home. And what does the father do? Well, you know, you can go shovel the manure in the state. No, he goes out there. When he sees him coming, he runs to him and he embraces him and he throws a party. My son is home. That's a picture of a good and gracious Father. And of course, in the context of Scripture, seeking God, when he talks about seeking God, that can't be done without faith in Christ. He has established Christ as the means by which we enter into a relationship with Him. But my point is this, if you are pursuing God or drawing near to Him, you will not develop a hard and unbelieving heart. If it is the practice of your Christian life to pursue God and draw near to Him, you will not develop a hard and unbelieving heart. Or I can say it another way around. To pursue God's rest is to nurture your faith in Him. To pursue God's rest is to nurture your faith in Him. And we do that most effectively as Christians through community, by being involved in Christian community. Look at chapter 3 and verse 13. He says, "But encourage each other daily while it is still called today, so that none of you is hardened by sin's deception." Encourage each other. Sin's deception there, of course, being the sin of unbelief. Now, listen, you may get some spiritual encouragement in your life through music. Right? You may have a playlist or listen to the radio in the car of some Christian music that encourages you spiritually. Or you may listen to a podcast of some preacher, although I find it really hard to believe that you'd listen to any other preacher. But you may have a favorite preacher. As long as it's not Francis Chan, I'm good. I'm just kidding. You may have a favorite preacher that just, it's an encouragement to you. You listen to them and it helps to grow your faith. Or books. You may read some books that really, really help to grow your faith. And all that is fine, but face to face with your local community of believers is the best way to nurture your faith. Songs, podcasts, books, they supplement community. They don't replace it. And you know what I have seen in this church in recent months? I have seen community happening more and more outside of Sunday morning. Not perfectly, not as it should be, but I've seen community happening more and more. Groups that meet on a regular basis are popping up. Not because they've been programmed, they're just happening. Some are just hanging out, time of fellowship together. Some are doing more than that, studying God's Word together, but it's a good sign. Our college group is meeting on Friday nights now. Our college Sunday school, they don't meet on Sunday morning anymore. Because an hour is just, by the time you get settled in for an hour, it's over. So they're meeting on Friday nights now. And that group is growing and they're having good interaction with one another, having some good discussions about biblical truth and life and how those two interact. I mean, obviously, because CJ's involved, a lot of fun together. All right? But they're having community. Listen, they were at our house one Friday night for one of these Friday night meetings, and I couldn't get them to leave. I'm not kidding you. About 11:30, I'm wanting to text CJ saying, "How do you get college students to leave and go home?" And the answer is, you put the food away. But that's a good thing. They're having community. Listen, Brad started a small group that was meeting each week for fellowship and encouraging one another. I've been a part of a small group now for a couple months that's been meeting on Tuesday nights with some other church members. And I know there are others of you that have been meeting. They're ongoing groups of people doing life together. And we need that. And we'd like to see those groups grow. When I say we, I mean the staff and the leadership of this church. We'd like to see those groups grow. And I don't mean each group getting bigger. I mean more and more groups happening. And I know that's another night out. I understand that. We're busy people. But look at the urgency of this passage. What's more important than connecting in a meaningful way with other believers to strengthen your faith? What's more important than that? Pursue God's rest by nurturing your faith. And of course, that means fellowship with Christ. We're not cutting that out. Personal fellowship with Christ. Talking to Him, listening to Him in His Word. But it also means, listen, by His design, fellowship with His family. That's part of God's design for our maturity and for our growing up in the faith. So here's what we're going to do. You're going to get a quick cast message in about 15 minutes. And if you are interested in being a part of a small group, just click yes on that message. Don't sign you up for anything. But it says, yeah, I'm interested in being that. We'd like to start gathering names of those who show an interest in being a part of one of these small groups. It's different than Sunday school. Nothing wrong with Sunday school, but this is a different animal for three reasons. Number one, Sunday school is restricted to an hour, which isn't enough time to develop community. You can do a lot in an hour in a Sunday school. One of the things you really can't do is develop community. You can start it there, but you can't really develop it there. Two, most small groups will meet in someone's home rather than in a classroom. It's not a requirement, but most will meet in someone's home. And that just changes the environment. It changes the dynamic, changes sometimes the results. And number three, most groups will meet sometime other than Sunday morning. So if you think you'd like to be a part of a group like that, reply yes to that quick cast message, and we'll make sure that you get information and that you know when these groups are starting to more and more come online and you could be a part of that. That's one very practical way to apply what we've read in this passage. Now you may be thinking, I'm secure in my faith. I don't have doubts. I have no hardness of heart towards God. I have wonderful relationship with Christ and God. Fine, that's great. But listen, you maybe need to be an encouragement to someone else. You maybe need to bring that to a group so that you can encourage someone else who maybe needs to grow in their faith. And so this morning, my encouragement to you is this. Pursue the rest of the gospel. By that I mean, if you're a believer here today, you say, I have put my faith in Jesus Christ. Nurture that faith. Persevere in that faith. Finish in that faith and enter into the rest that God has for you. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you say, I've never done that. I've done a lot of things. I've done a lot of religious things. But I've never done that. Listen, the people that the author of Hebrews is writing to, he's writing to them, encouraging them not to go back to their former lives in Judaism. They were getting pressure from the community there because they were followers of Christ. So the danger for them wasn't that they were going to become atheists and totally give up on God. The danger was that they were not going to have faith in Christ, which is absolutely necessary for us to have a relationship with God. So you may be here today and you say, well, I'm not an atheist. I'm a very religious person. I'm a very spiritual person. That's fine. But the question is, have you done business with God by coming to Jesus Christ as your Savior? That is the only thing He has asked us to do in order to have a relationship with Him. Is to come and say, I am a sinner. I am lost. I have no hope of salvation on my own. I am morally and spiritually bankrupt. I don't care how many good deeds you do, how many people you help in this world. That's all fine and good. But it does not overcome the moral and spiritual bankruptcy of your life in the presence of God. And if you can come to that point of admitting that, then you've taken the first biggest step to faith in Christ. Because right after you say, I am morally and spiritually bankrupt, you need to say, but there is one who is not. And He came to this world and He lived a perfect life and He died a sinner's death so that I might be made right with God. And this morning, if you're in a place in your life where you're willing to admit your sinfulness and you're willing to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, I want to do that with you right now. We had Waylon baptized this morning because Waylon came to a place. Man, Waylon, I don't get nearly as many applause as you do. And you got a standing ovation and everything. You got to tell me your secret after the service. But he did that because he came to faith in Christ and said, I want to show everybody what God did in my life. And maybe you're here this morning and you're saying, I need to do that. I need to come to faith in Christ. I'm going to help you do that right now. All right. I want you to close your eyes and bow your heads for just a moment. And if you're here this morning and you're saying, that's me. I need to do business with God. I need to take care of this sin problem. And I realize that I have never done the one thing that God has asked me to do. Then I want to lead you in a prayer. And this is not special words. It's just you talking to God. It's you expressing your faith. So make these words your own. Just from your heart to God's heart, say something like this. Dear God, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I've done things that are wrong. And I know that separates me from You. But I also know that Jesus died for me. And I believe that if I put my faith in Him, You will save me. And so this morning, the best I know how, I put my faith in Jesus Christ. Thank You for saving me. Thank You for making me Your child. Teach me to live as Your child. In Jesus' name. Father, I pray.